For us, I'm just a servant of the Lord, and I get to bring the word tonight. So we are going to be in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. So I'll give you guys a minute to flip to that. So I was graciously asked if I could share the word tonight, and I'm honored and I'm blessed. Isn't that awesome that we get to sing, that we get to welcome the Lord to be in our presence here with us tonight? And I'm thankful for that. That we get to, A, have his presence with us, and B, be in fellowship with one another. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your Son. We thank you that we get to have fellowship with you. We get to have fellowship with one another as fellow believers. We thank you that you are in our midst tonight. And I pray that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts and our minds. You would just allow us to be open to what your Spirit has for us, and you would just be in our presence tonight. In your name I pray. Amen. So we have John writing this general letter to different congregations across Asia between probably 80-95 AD. And he's pastoring church in Ephesus at this time and provides more or less an introduction to these books. And we're only going to get into these first four verses because we could just be here all night. But in my mind, the book of 1 John can be looked upon more of like instructions for Christians, for believers, how to go through life and how to really go from being that small child, the new believer, and to be taken into fellowship with our Heavenly Father, with God, and become that mature Christian, that mature adult. Just like how we raise our children, they go from immaturity through maturity. And so this book is instructions. It's for the church, things to avoid. And we're just going to touch on the very beginning tonight. But it's meant to, I would say, reignite the relationship the body of Christ has with God. And so it was relevant then, and it's obviously relevant now, because no time better now to be reignited as believers, as Christians, one, with our relationship with the Lord, but two, in fellowship with one another, with other believers, to be united. So John does not necessarily identify himself in these letters as he does elsewhere. So in his gospel, he's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then obviously in Revelation, he simply is stated by who he is by name. So some scholars will believe that maybe he doesn't identify himself by name to protect those that might know him, just to protect them, just to keep them isolated from him. But later he does identify himself as the elder, but that's the extent of it. He doesn't identify himself by name. And there's a purpose in these letters, and it's relationship with God, which is fellowship with the Lord, which are with our Heavenly Father, loving other believers, but then also protection. Protection from what? Protection from false teachers, protection from outside doctrines, maybe religions adding doctrines to the Word of God, and also assurance of our salvation, assurance of our faith. He wants to build up the church and assure them, saying, hey, this is what you were founded on. This is who you know. You came to know the Lord. Stay strong, stay fast, stay on fire for the Lord. One of the purposes in this letter, we're not going to get all the way to chapter 5, but I think to look at this and to know this verse I'm going to say and kind of have a lens on what we're looking at tonight helps. He says in 1 John 5:13, he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's reassuring them, reaffirming them, letting them know hey, you came to know the Lord, stick to it. Continue to believe. So in my mind, it's like, let's look at these verses tonight in a lens for what he says there. He wants to talk about the assurance of salvation and for us not to waver in our faith. And there's a kind of a question that overarches all of these letters that we're not going to quite get to, but I think it's important to know this, that he's asking a question, or kind of answering a question at the same time, saying, what is authentic Christianity? What is it? And he's going to spell out all these things in these letters that obviously we don't have time to get to tonight. So why is he doing this? Why is he going to these churches? Why is he writing this general letter? There's doubt. There's doubt going on. They're struggling with doubt, hearing false teaching, and they needed encouragement, just like we need encouragement. We all need encouragement. I need encouragement every day. Maybe you don't, but I need it. I need it daily. I need encouragement just to be up here. Say, hey, Lord be with you, right? We all need encouragement just to walk through those doors, to drive down the street. Lord, be with us. Be in our midst. Be in our presence. Encourage us. So at this time, there was a group of people that, A, professed to be Christians, but then they're saying they had like a superior knowledge, superior intellect to what the apostles preached, to what the early church established. And these were called Gnostics or Gnosticism. And basically they, in a nutshell, they're saying, hey, we believe that there was Jesus, but we don't believe in his humanity. They didn't believe in the deity and the humanity. And so obviously we can't get into all that tonight, but there was this false doctrine. We see this today in certain religions. They're going to add to this book, right? They want to add to it. They want to add their own fluff to it to try to appease people. And so John here is trying to tell them, hey, you need to ignore this. You need to stay firm to what you know. So he didn't identify this specific group by name, but he identified them by action, by what they preached, what they taught. They believe that Jesus was not the Christ. They believed he was a man, but not the Christ. And he ultimately wants to encourage them, and he wants to encourage us. Because he's a God of encouragement. He's a God of love, and he wants to encourage us. So how do we need to be encouraged today? Why do we need to be encouraged today? Well, we're constantly bombarded with a myriad of things in life. Individualism. You know, the whole society, the world is saying, hey, whatever you think, whatever you want, it's okay. Trying to re-identify or reclassify what Christianity is. We know what Christianity is, and he's telling them, they know what it is, don't forget what it is, stick to it. And like institutionalized churches, we see this today, he saw it then. They're trying to add to what the Word of God says. And we need to run from someone that wants to add any of their own spin to this. They want to add more to it, more doctrine. No, we need to stand firm on the Word. And we have the media, it tells us what we should think, right? It tells us right, tells us wrong. You know, everyone's on their smartphones, they're on everything all the time. I have children, I know. I'm sure any of you know. And we need to figure out a way to block that out. And obviously there's only one way to really block out all of this negative talk, and that's being true to the Word, being true to God. And we have social figures, whether they're good or bad, they're telling us what to believe and what to think, how to think about ourselves. And God's saying, hey, you need to run from that. You need to stay true to me. So they're all providing all these different things from the media to individualism, certain denominations of churches that want to add their own spin. They're trying to make what is an acceptable form of Christianity to kind of their own mold. It's like, oh, I like this, but oh, these two chapters, no. These two books, no, right? They're trying to create their own form, their own formula to what it should be. And so I believe we, or me at least, I know I do, we can have doubt and we need encouragement. And John here wants to encourage. If no one needs encouragement, then, well, are we here? But we are here because we need to be encouraged from the Lord. We need to be filled with this Holy Spirit. We need that fresh fulfilling. And how do we do that? By being in the Word, by doing what we're doing right now. And I need to be reminded what Christianity is about, and I know each of us need to be reminded what it is. It's through the Son, Jesus Christ, faith in him. So throughout these letters, John uses different examples. He uses very distinct, very direct contrasts, light and dark, love, hatred, death, life. Throughout these books, he kind of weaves them through. Very simple, easy comparisons, easy for me to understand. And obviously, we all like simple. I like simple. It makes everything so much easier when it is simple. But John also aims at a deeper meaning within these letters. And I hope and I pray that we're going to dip into it just a little bit in these first four verses for an intro to these letters tonight. And the ultimate goal for this study, for these verses, for us to see why and how we need to have fellowship with the Lord, and what that fellowship's going to turn into, which is joy in our lives. We need to have joy in our lives. And we want that to produce joy in our lives only by the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So what beginning is John speaking of? It could be a lot of different beginnings, right? Beginning of his life, beginning of someone else's life, beginning of the church. I believe he's talking about a couple things here. The beginning of creation, but also of Jesus. Not his beginning, but when he was flesh on the earth. So I think he's going back to his gospel here in John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John's referencing something else. But then you can also go back to the beginning of creation. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John is laying out, kind of putting the backstory here for us. He's going back to the beginning. Jesus was the Word, which was God in the flesh. Looking at this testimony, we can see how John speaks of an eternal and a never-ending God. He's not talking about Jesus who was a partial or was this amount of time on the earth. No, he's talking about in the beginning. And he doesn't say very specific here. If you read certain things in life, you read it one way and then you read it another way, and sometimes you get different outcomes. Or two different people, a husband and wife, can read the same thing and both kind of relate and understand it in a different way. But he doesn't say that which began. He's very specific on his words here. Jesus has no beginning. We know this. He makes an emphasis on which was from the beginning. So he's very specific on his verbiage, saying, this is the eternal, the never-ending Jesus who I'm talking about. And why is he talking about this? Remember, Gnosticism, they believed that Jesus was not the Christ. They believed he was a man. And the statement is to show how Jesus, God in the flesh, entered the world as a real human being. And it goes against what the Gnostics believed. All of this, in my mind, is going to blow a hole in this doctrine. And his aim is to blow a hole in this doctrine, to take the church that is being swayed. They're kind of pushed over here. They're kind of being taught. Someone over here is telling him something, and he's trying to bring him back to the center, bringing him back to the center. Hey, remember your first love. Remember who you put your faith in. This is Jesus. This is the Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Word. He has no beginning, has no end. He walked on the earth. And John's laying out, in my mind, more or less his expert qualifications on being an eyewitness. He's talking about how he is an eyewitness for Jesus, for this Jesus. And not just Jesus a man, Jesus the Christ. It reminds me, I don't want to see a show of hands, but anyone's ever been in court on a witness stand, or maybe been in a jury, you've been so fortunate to go to jury duty. I've been on the witness stand before. And there are witnesses, and then there are also expert witnesses. And I go, well, what's that? You know, what's the difference? Just one more word, right? And it's a formal court process that you'll have someone that could be a subject matter expert on a specific subject. And there's a process in the court to go through all of their qualifications, and there's a French word for it. It's called voir dire. And basically, it's this person in court standing before the judge and other, you know, usually a jury sometimes, and they're going to lay out the qualifications, and then the judge and everyone stipulates and comes to a conclusion, okay, this person is an expert on X, on whatever it is. Once that is established, now this person can speak on that subject, and it's not deemed hearsay. It is deemed, it is fact, it is truth. They have the knowledge to talk on whatever this specific subject is. And there's no objections against it. So in my mind, I look at what John is doing here. And it almost seems like he is laying out his qualifications on being an expert witness. Because remember, he talks about being with him, seeing him, touching him. These are eyewitness terms he is saying. He's not like, oh, I heard this from Joe over here. No. He's saying, I did this. I heard this. I saw this. I touched him. I was with him. Not that telephone game where you play. So John was that eyewitness. And so he's laying this out, and it's a very specific reason why he's laying this out. So if we can get to the fact that he is this expert witness on Jesus the Christ, he's an eyewitness to the most amazing thing in history. The most amazing thing is Jesus on the earth and Jesus' resurrection. And if we can get to that, then everything else he's going to testify to, well, he is who he says he is. He's testifying to what he is saying, and it is truth. And so now as we keep going through this, okay, he's got the qualifications. He's presenting the foundation of the true fellowship, because he had fellowship, which is with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it wasn't an illusion, it wasn't a fictional character, it wasn't something thought up by man. You know, so, four weeks ago, Damien had a quote that he quoted from a gentleman in the pulpit, and it just resonated with me. I was already working on this, and he said this. And the quote was, "The Bible is not such a book a man would write if he could, or could write if he would." And that was Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. And so as I heard that, as I was sitting in here on a Sunday morning, I heard that, I'm like, that is so true. John's not just going to write this for fluff, just to do it. He's doing it because it's true. He's not making up the account. He is speaking the truth on his eyewitness account. But why is John going to such depths? He's going to a lot of depths here in just these first couple verses to lay this out. The church is wavering. And just like John writes in Revelation 2, when he writes Revelation, some have left their first love. The church is being drifted. They're being swayed by Gnosticism and other false teachings. And he's trying to bring them back on track, back on point, back on center. So I'm sure many of you can remember, I know I can remember, when you come to Christ, you profess him as your Lord and Savior. We're on fire for the Lord. I know I was. I was in high school. And over time, sometimes you cannot drift, not drift from salvation, but you can drift a little bit. We kind of pull back from our first love, life gets busy and whatnot, and we still have an awesome relationship with the Lord, but we kind of drift a little bit. We let things creep in. So maybe not on fire, but there's a smoldering. There's something going on there. And maybe it's a different doctor, a different idea, or maybe it's just a friend or a person that's telling you things, and you kind of start pulling away from what God says in his word, and we're listening to something over here. But there's a solution for it. Verse 2 says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So here we see again, John declares he was with Jesus. He saw him. He was with the Father and was revealed in the flesh. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, in part, he says, "In him was life." So life is in Jesus. Life was in the blood. Someone once said, in reference to Jesus and eternal life, "I am glad that my knowledge of eternal life is not built on the speculations of philosophers, even theologians, but on the unimpeachable testimony of those who heard, saw, gazed at, and handled him, in whom it was incarnate." is not merely a lovely dream, but a solid fact, carefully observed and an accurately recorded fact. So John was that eyewitness. We don't have to take someone else's story for it, right? We have the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, these men that walked with him that documented this. And I am in awe of that, and I'm sure many of you are, that God, in the flesh, took on human form. So he had hunger, he had thirst, pain, temptation, all these things. Because he loved us, he could redeem us. And sometimes we can sing these worship songs and you can just get off in a moment and just be in awe of what he does, what he did, and what he continues to do for us. He continues to love us, continues to pour out his grace on us. And we get to have this fellowship with him. So as we move along in verse 3, it says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So here's one of his purposes for this letter. He's talking about fellowship. How are we, sinful, finite, imperfect people, going to have fellowship with our Heavenly Father? So for me, sometimes I think about that. It's like, oh man, but it's so great. God desires a fellowship with us. It's not us pushing it and pushing the envelope and forcing it on him. No, he wants that fellowship from us. But it's through Jesus, through his sacrifice, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we get to have fellowship with him. We get to run to him. We get to fall at his knees anytime we want, day or night. So if we look at the Greek word for fellowship, it's koinonia. And I can remember, I don't remember what year it was, but when we were back at the old church at 10th and F, I was in high school there, we would have koinonia nights. Can anyone remember that? A couple hands, a few people, koinonia night. It's been a long time, but I remember we'd had koinonia night, and I'm a youth there, I'm in high school, but it was a time of fellowship. It was a time to come together, and it was a koinonia night. Fellowship happens when time is spent with each other, but more specifically, when time is spent with like-minded people. What's our like-mindedness? We have the Father in heaven. That's our like-mindedness. We are his children, and we get to have fellowship with one another. And it builds relationships. We seek to do good for others through this fellowship. We help others. We all have our different giftings that we can help one another through this fellowship. And there's a commonality between all of us that have fellowship, that get to have fellowship with each other. We have our fellowship hall right out here. Maybe we relabel it the Koinonia Hall. I don't know. Probably not going to happen. But that's what it's for. We call it the fellowship hall. Sometimes you just say, oh, the fellowship hall, the foyer. You forget what it's called. There's that name for a reason. Our church not only desires us to know and hear the word like we're doing right now, but to have fellowship with one another, fellowship with other believers, the body of Christ. It is vital, 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 vital. And that's the purpose of not just the fellowship hall, but the church grounds. I once heard someone say, in reference to introvert versus extrovert person, this is recently, someone told me that an introvert is recharged by being alone, needs a quietness, whereas the extrovert is recharged by being around others and the energy from the room, they feel alive when they're with people. So regardless of what type of person you are, though, fellowship with other believers, whether you want to be in that packed room with 100 people or you want to be one-on-one, we have a prayer room upstairs now. You go get coffee, whatever it is, it's an important part of the Christian life. It's biblical. So I don't want to see a show of hands because I know every extrovert, their hand will shoot up immediately. But there's extroverts in here, there's introverts in here. So maybe if you're the introvert, you don't need to be in the massive crowd, you more one-on-one. But you still, all of us need to be in fellowship with one another, with other believers. Even if it's that small environment, you do get coffee with another believer. And for the extrovert, and I'm speaking to myself, don't overdo it either. It's easy to overdo it. You need to keep your spouse and your children in mind if you're an extrovert. I've had this conversation. That's never fun. I can remember I had a parent that was an extrovert at church when I was really little, and I was in misery from it. I didn't know the Lord. I didn't want to be at church. And my father would talk for 45 minutes, an hour after the service. And I was just, it drove me nuts. I'm not saying that's everyone, but keep your family in mind when you are that extrovert. Sometimes you might be married to an introvert and they need to recharge. They need to pull back. And so we have to kind of give and take with all of that. Either way, the fellowship we have is vital. It promotes growth, promotes accountability, and oneness as a body of believers. We can't be on an island. But the fellowship we have with the body of Christ, it doesn't stop there. It's an example how we need fellowship with God, with our Heavenly Father. God desires the fellowship with us. We've already had this tonight a little bit. We've had fellowship. We've had fellowship when we've come in, but more than that, we've had fellowship during worship with our Heavenly Father. We get to worship Him and praise Him. That is fellowship with Him. That is us singing praises up to Him and acknowledging who He is in our life. So it's different forms. You know, fellowship with God can be being in the Word in your quiet time. It can be in prayer. It can be just meditating on the things of the Lord as you're driving down the street. With your eyes open, please. And just being in communion with Him. He wants to be in fellowship with us. He wants to know us. He wants to love us. And He wants us to know and love Him. That happens with fellowship. Just like two of us here, if there's someone here that I'm friends with, but we don't have any, the whole lot of interaction, we won't know each other that well. Might know each other a little bit on the surface, but to know each other intimately, you have to have that fellowship. And God wants us to know Him intimately and vice versa. He wants that koinonia for us. And we need to desire to be like-minded with Him and like Him. So what does that mean? We want to have the things of God on our hearts. And how do we do that? By being in fellowship with Him. By being in fellowship with Him, it'll put the things of God on our hearts. By being in His Word, we'll know what He says. His Word speaks to us. And it allows us to be in fellowship with Him even more. It's cyclical almost, where we're in His Word, we want to be in fellowship. We're in fellowship, we want to be in His Word more because we want to get to know Him more. Just like your best friend, the more you hang around, sometimes you want to hang around more. So after the service, you know, we're going to go out there, we're going to mingle, we'll say hello, we'll talk for a few minutes and go our ways. Or the extrovert, they stay till the church is locked up. But that's our fellowship with one another. The fellowship with the Lord, that doesn't stop when we walk out those doors. That doesn't stop when we get in the car, drive down the street, even though you're going to have someone with road rage, it's going to send you through the roof. That's when we got to, okay, Lord, help me focus. It's constant. It's never ending. That fellowship does not have to be broken with Him. He doesn't take a break from us. He doesn't go take a coffee break, right? He is on all the time for us. And He doesn't want us to take a break on Him. He wants us to be in fellowship with Him constantly. So our faith in Jesus, it's going to produce the desire in each of us to not only want the fellowship with other believers, because as we come to know the Lord, we're going to meet other believers, and we're going to want to get to know them because we have this common thing in common. We're both believers. We both love the Lord. Oh, we may come from different walks of life. This guy could be a construction worker, and this could be an accountant, but man, all of a sudden, there's that commonality. And I know many men here that if we would have just met not in the Lord, we would never have known each other. We come from completely different walks of life, but we have this common bond in the Lord. You know, take for an instance a farmer or a contractor or whatever it may be. We may not know each other, but because we have the Lord, we have that commonality, that bond. What is amazing to me, though, is if we stop that fellowship with the Lord, not necessarily turn our back on the Lord, but say that fellowship kind of fizzles out with us on our end. I think of the prodigal son. God's there for us, open arms. He wants that fellowship with us, and it'll pick back up like nothing ever happened. He won't skip a beat because he is there with open arms. He wants fellowship with us constantly. So when we declare Jesus as our Savior, that fellowship starts. We begin to have fellowship with him. But why didn't we get fellowship with him? Well, if we go back to Genesis, we can look in the garden. Sin, the first sin happened, that fellowship was broken. And then through Jesus, his death on the cross, that veil was torn. We now get to have fellowship. He goes before us, and we get to have fellowship with the Father. So this fellowship is special, it's sacred, and we get to have our own individual fellowship. My fellowship with the Lord is different than each of every one of yours. It's not like, oh, I have to take a number and I get this time slot, and then Joe over here takes a number and get this time slot. And then, no, we don't have time slots with him. We get to all be in fellowship continuously with him if we so choose, if we so desire. It's constant. That's great. But it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we get to have this fellowship. So moving on to verse 4. It says, "In these things we write to you that your joy may be full." So this is another purpose for this letter. He wants our joy to be full. I like how John speaks clearly. I need to be clearly. I'm sure many of us in this room, more than not, love it when something is clear. So another brief story. When I was in reference to joy, when I was in high school, youth pastor here at Calvary Chapel, Modesto, pulled me into his office once. I would think I was a sophomore in high school. His name was Chuck. And Chuck says, "Andy, I see you as a glass half empty kind of person." And even as a 15-year-old kid, my heart just like, ugh, man. I knew what that meant. He's like, in these situations in life, and I was going through some turmoil in life, I couldn't see the good in things. And so he had a recommendation for me. He said, "Hey, Andy, you need to pray and ask God to give you his joy in life and to flip the script, not be looking at this as a glass half empty type of a thing, but a glass half full. There's always another side to the story, the other side of the coin, whatever it may be." So our natural tendency, at least for me, is to not always be filled with joy. It's supernatural. We need the Holy Spirit to fill us with joy, and that fellowship is going to help produce this joy. We will have a joy-filled life if we so choose to allow God to fill us with his joy. So this letter of instruction is that our joy may be full. But what is joy? If you look in like the Webster's Dictionary, it says it's a feeling of great pleasure or happiness that comes from success, good fortune, or a sense of well-being or gladness. Well, that's like the worldly definition of it. Not in spiritual terms. That is what the world sees as a source of joy or enjoyment. More toys, more stuff, constantly seeking something. But if you look at the Greek word for joy here, it talks about, I'm not going to pronounce it. It says, it talks about cheerfulness. If I pronounce it, I'll butcher it. So I'm just going to let you know. Cheerfulness, calm, delight, gladness, greatly joyful. But fullness in my mind is what I get out of that. Fullness to me is a very good term for being joyful. Then you go back and look at that glass half full, half empty. You're talking about fullness. There was a story that a pastor told, talking about joy, and I don't choose to do a lot of stories from other people, but this story, to me, epitomizes and just explains joy versus worldly happiness in such an amazing context. So there was a gentleman that was down on his luck and needed money for X, Y, and Z, and he went to the pastor. And the pastor said, "Oh, I can bless you," and writes him a check for $10,000. And obviously this man was extremely grateful. And then the pastor said, "But you can't cash that check because I don't have any money for that check." And how quick this, you can go back and forth, how we can see this type of gladness or this type of joyfulness that our world looks at is so easily flipped on and off, because it's by circumstance. It's not by the power of the Holy Spirit and by God. So this gentleman that received this check, obviously his countenance changed and he went from joyful to sadness immediately. And obviously that is extreme, but it's an analogy to show how our natural tendency is to find happiness, gladness, worldly joyfulness in a circumstance, in a situation. But biblically speaking, joy is not based on our happiness, our circumstance, whether people like us or not, or anything tangible. Where does joy come from? Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, it says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God desires us to be full of joy, his joy, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not the new car, it's not the house, it's not the friendships, not the spouse even. We can't seek joy in an earthly thing. So how do we have joy in the times of trial and stress and sickness and the loss of a loved one, whatever it may be that we have all experienced in life? In the crazy world we live in, we're going to walk out these doors and we are confronted with something that wants to steal our joy. We go back to John, our subject matter expert here. He's speaking from experience, though. He's not someone that lived a life full of roses and the streets were paved for gold for him. It was just easy street, right? He lived a tough, persecuted life, a lot of loss. He was arrested. So he's not telling us to have joy from his own experience, saying, "Oh, I lived a great life. You need to have joy. Yada, yada," right? He's speaking from an account of having a difficult life and still knowing that we can have joy from the power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of a difficult world, in a difficult situation, difficult circumstance. I think of Paul, all the tribulations he went through in the Bible. But he still continued in his ministry. He didn't give up. He didn't stop. He didn't, at the first sign of a difficulty, didn't just say, "I'm done, I'm throwing in the towel." Think of Daniel and the turmoil he went through in the lion's den. He didn't give up. He praised the Lord. He didn't waver in his faith. Obviously, these are extremes, but he remained in his fellowship with the Lord. And this steadfastness in these men, with their fellowship with the Lord sustained them. So if we all throw in our towel for Christianity through difficult times, and when we say, "Oh, Lord, why did this happen to me?" Or times are tough, persecution, whatever it is. If we wanted to go preach the gospel and we face persecution and we throw in the towel, there's not going to be a whole lot of us left. He wants us to stay strong under the persecution, under the difficult times, and to seek his face and to seek his fellowship, which will produce joy for us. I like how James wrote, James chapter 1, verses 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I'm like, "Oh man, count it joy when I fall into trials? I don't want to hear that." But there's good that comes out of these trials, the difficult seasons God brings us into. There's good that's going to come from it and through it. I think of sickness. And as hard as sickness can be, we can find joy that we have modern medicine. There's things that happen, people get sick today, that maybe 100 years ago, modern medicine didn't exist, or 200 years ago, and they wouldn't have lived. But we can find joy that there is science to fix sickness. And so even while we're in the midst of sickness, we can find joy in the Lord, knowing that there is a way through it. In John's Gospel, in chapter 15, it says, and Jesus is saying, it says, "These things," this is Jesus, "I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." So this is right from Jesus. He's telling his disciples, he desires his joy, the joy of Jesus, to remain in them and their joy be full. So it's not just John telling us, this is Jesus now telling us this. But why did Jesus say this? He knew persecution would come to his disciples. He knew they needed to be encouraged. And he wanted their joy to be full. So it is this fellowship with our Heavenly Father that we get to have with Jesus that produces this joy in our lives. So God doesn't want us to go through life as believers with our head down, joyless. There are difficult times in life, but he doesn't desire us to go through looking down and afraid of our shadow, so to speak. He wants us to be full of his Spirit and his joy. And Jesus continues. In John 16, 24, he says, until now, still speaking to the disciples, he says, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, you will receive that your joy may be full. So he's telling his disciples, and in turn, he's also telling us, it's okay for us to ask the Lord, say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with joy in this situation. Give me your peace. We have to remember that the fruit of the Spirit, joy, is part of the Holy Spirit. It's part of the Holy Spirit's identity in our lives. Ask the Lord to fill us with his Spirit. Ask him to fill us with joy in whatever it is. But when this joy, the most beautiful thing I think, that when this joy flows from our lives as believers, it is so evident to the world. Someone may not know us. They may not know you're a believer, but they see this joy. And Jesus is revealed through our lives and just our actions and our joy that flows out of our lives without them even knowing what it is or why they sense it. So it's in these difficult times where we have joy, and it's almost like a beacon to the world. It's like, man, this person is going through X over here, but they have something that I don't know what they have. They're joyful. They're grateful. They're full of something. And it's obviously the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's moving in this other person's life and using your life through this difficult situation to speak to them. So it's a form of witness, just the joy that flows out of our lives. It's a witness to other people. So how do we remain joyful in difficult times? And is it only during easy times that we can have the joy? Well, we know that because John talks about it. We see Paul's life, difficult times. Still, they kept going. Psalm 5:11 says, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. So here we have the writer. He mentions how all can shout for joy and be joyful. Those who love Jesus. It didn't say anything about those who are having a good life. It didn't say anything about those who have a happy life. It also says he is our defender in difficult times. And that should bring us joy. It brings me joy to know he defends me, he loves me, and he wants me to seek him for that joy. So no better person to me than to examine in the Bible how they can look through a difficult situation and find joy than Jesus. And in Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down
for what was to come. He looked past all these difficult times, all these difficult the difficult situation he was approaching. He knew what was going to happen, but he had joy for what was going to be on the other side of it. So we can have victory in Jesus. It's simple, but it's amazing. But we get to have victory in him, and we get to have fellowship with the creator of the universe that brings me joy. I'd hope it brings each of us joy that we get to have fellowship with him, and it should bring us joy. So in my mind, it's about looking through these situations through a different lens. That glass half full versus half empty. Look at that glass half full. You know, I heard a science thing the other night that I went with my wife to the college for the science experiments. And he holds up an empty cup. And he asks everyone in there, you know, is this glass empty or full? And everyone, you know, all the kids are empty, empty. He's like, well, actually, it's full. It's full of gas. It has something in it. It's full of something. And so I heard this on Friday night, and it just kind of clicked with this analogy. I'm like, well, that glass could be half empty of water, but it's full of something, right? It still has gas in it. So it is full. Well, what is it for our lives? Well, that fullness is the Holy Spirit that gets to fill us. So where we are lacking, which we are lacking, I know I lack constantly, he fills us to the top with the power of his Holy Spirit. So we have to look through all these different situations with that lens on that. So where's the application in this? What does all this mean? Talking about joy, talking about fellowship. Authentic or Christianity will produce the desire to have fellowship with God. And you're like, how do I have that? Well, ask God, give you the desire to be in fellowship with him. Pray and say, Lord, give me this desire, put it on my heart to have fellowship with him. And he will put that desire in your heart. Fellowship with the Lord will produce joy in our lives, in both the good and the hard times and the difficult times. Fellowship with other believers, it will strengthen us, it'll build us up, it'll keep us accountable. All these things that fellowship with other believers produces. This joy will flow from our lives, but we need to ask God to fill us with it. And the world will see this joy that flows from our lives. They will see the Holy Spirit that's empowering us, giving us this joy in this crazy world that we live in where stuff is changing lightning speed. I mean, you check the news now and check it in an hour, and there's all sorts of different things in the world that go on. So the craziness that's out there, we can ask the Lord to fill us with his joy. He'll give us peace and all the difficult times as well. This joy is not something that we can do on our own power. It's supernatural. It's the Holy Spirit. And out of our love for God, joy will come forth because we love him because he first loved us. So I heard a song today, and I just wanted to quote a couple. I'm not going to sing, trust me. But it resonates with joy. It's by a Christian artist named Josiah Queen. He says, in the valley of the shadow, I got a feeling it's the season that'll make me grow. So in the shadow, it's going to make him grow. But I'm still breathing. I've got praise in my lungs and a choir in my soul. Can't steal my joy. What the world couldn't give, no, it can't take away. So the world doesn't give us this joy. The world gives us all sorts of stuff, baggage. Joy doesn't come from that. Joy comes from the Lord. So if our joy is from the Lord, the world cannot take it away. They can't take it away. So I just want to close with that whatever you're going through, the world doesn't give us, and it can't take away. The world tries to give us, but we need to reject what the world wants to give us. We need to be in fellowship with the Lord. We need to be in fellowship with one another, and we need to ask God to fill us with his Spirit to have joy in all of the different difficult circumstances in this life. So if we want to stand, we will pray, and if the worship team wants to come forward. So as the worship team is coming forward, yeah, something that hits me and kind of comes to mind, there's those that might be sitting here with a difficult time in their life. We all have them. I want each of you to be reminded that God is there with you through the hard times. So I wouldn't want anyone to leave here that is discouraged, thinking that, man, they don't have joy during some difficult season. God knows your hearts, your minds, your situation. He knows each of us intimately. And he wants you to be encouraged. And a verse in Psalm that encourages me through difficult times, through very difficult times in life. Psalm 30, in part, says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." So I've been encouraged by that verse. And God wants to encourage us through his word. We are discouraged in life, but his word wants to encourage us. So it reminds me how these difficult times are but for a moment. They're fleeting. But our Heavenly Father, who is for an eternity, who wants good for us and loves us, he wants that forever for us and wants love for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your fellowship that we get to have nonstop, never-ending fellowship with you. And you love us, Lord. You want us to run to you. And Lord, thank you that that can produce joy. And thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit that can give us joy. We pray these things in your name. Amen.